The king is dead. Long live the king. Ahab is dead. Unfortunately, his son Ahaziah is a chip off the old block. We're told in 1 Kings that of Ahaziah he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Also, someone maybe with parents like Ahaziah's, it's not surprising that he went astray, didn't know any better. Yes, he did. This is the man who's witnessed firsthand the results of putting yourself on a collision course with God. His father Ahab heard God's word, ignored God's word, hated God's word, rejected God's word, and ultimately perished according to God's word. Ahab passes from the scene, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You think that Ahaziah would have done the arithmetic and repented, but instead of that he sets the controls on collision course and he opens the throttle. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So we come to the 10th message in our series on Elijah. It's the same Elijah, a new king. So please have in front of you 2 Kings chapter 1. And what we'll do is we'll open up the passage and then we'll draw the lessons. And the narrative begins with troubles for Ahaziah, both personal and political. Verse 1, after generations of servitude, Moab is in rebellion. And verse 2, Ahaziah himself is critically injured. We don't know quite how it happens. He seems to fall from a balcony or an upstairs window as the lattice work gives way. If the king of Israel rebels against the true king, why should Moab remain loyal? If the king of Israel has made himself God's enemy, why should he feel he's safe even in his own home? But of course, what counts is what Ahaziah does in this crisis. How does he respond? Where will he run? Where does he feel safe? Who is his refuge and his strength? Verse 2. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. We know where Ahaziah's loyalties lie. Having walked with Baal all his life, how much more now he faces the prospect of death. So he sends his messengers on this 45-mile journey to the land of the Philistines to inquire of the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, shall I recover from this injury? Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. So the messengers of Ahaziah meet the messenger of the Lord, whose word will prevail. Will they continue on their journey at Ahaziah's word, or will they return to their king at the Lord's word? Well, verse 5, they return. As soon as they set out, and there's a knock at the door. Ahaziah looks up and says, what are you lot doing here? Why have you come back? And so they report. A word of comfort from Baal? No, a word that bites from the Lord. Verse 6, so they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So what's the message? Ahaziah, why are you looking beyond the borders of Israel to the god of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel? Is it because he doesn't exist? Is it because he doesn't matter? Is it because he is powerless to help you? Why? Do you see? The thought of inquiring of the Lord hasn't even occurred to Ahaziah. God is in none of his thoughts. Instead of worshipping the infinite God, instead of adoring the beauty of holiness, instead of a life consumed with the one true reality, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. He's so far from God that as far as he's concerned, there is no God, at least no covenant God in Israel. And having rejected his exclusive claim to worship, Ahaziah has appointed for himself an alternative God. But there's no God. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. He's exchanged the Lord of all for the Lord of the flies. It's madness, isn't it? He's lost touch with reality. He's become futile in his thinking, hasn't he? Having rejected the light, there remains only darkness, thick darkness. And yet in his mind there's nothing more reasonable than to go inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. It's the madness of idolatry. Is it because there is no God, says Elijah? Professor Steve Jones, professor of genetics at UCL, he writes in the Daily Telegraph. And the headline of Tuesday's article was the evolution of clots. And guess who the clots are? It's not just the blood kind. It's those stupid clots, those stupid people who believe that, can you believe it, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And he writes, what about advocates of intelligent design? The notion that the eye is so complicated that it needed a designer. Quite who is best not to inquire? Why, Steve? Why is it best not to inquire? What are you afraid of? Who are you trying to avoid? Best not to inquire? Why? Is it because there is no God? And Steve, of whom do you inquire? A little bit lower down in the article, he says, Darwin, as usual, got it right. Nothing more reasonable than to put your trust in evolution. But it's madness, isn't it? Ahaziah sends for Baal. Steve sends for Darwin. My friend, who do you send for? Is it because there is no God? Idolatry is as old as the hills, as new as Tuesday's Telegraph. It's the fundamental sin of the human race. A race under judgment. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. God's message to Ahaziah is supposed to bite. Because you can't break the first greatest commandment, there shall be no gods before me, you shall worship me. You can't break that commandment with impunity. You can't break it without putting yourself on a collision course with God, can you? Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things? So they answered, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And there's only one person who fits that description, and Ahaziah knows, verse 8, he says, it is Elijah! It's him! He's back! Elijah the Tishbite! Now what will Ahaziah do? Will he tremble before God's word? Will he humble himself? Will he cry for mercy? Will he at last seek the face of God? Will there be a deathbed repentance? As we saw last week, if when his father Ahab humbled himself, God, as it were, couldn't stop himself from showing mercy, who knows whether wrapped up in this word of judgment there isn't a tender bud of mercy. Oh, Ahaziah, how few there are who know when their end is close. How few there are who know that they're soon to die. But you do. Ahaziah, that's a great mercy, isn't it? Because if you know you're going to die soon, that you'll never come down from this bed, that gives you time. It gives you time to prepare for a good death. How? By forsaking, flying to the one who has the words of life. Ahaziah, never was a man nearer to hell who might yet be received into heaven. After all, didn't Jehovah Jesus once say to a dying criminal, "Today with me in paradise"? So what does Ahaziah do? Does he repent? Does he humble himself? Verse 9, then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. There he was sitting on top of a hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Feeling picked on by the message, Ahaziah goes after the messenger. And so begins a battle of wills. Whose word prevails in Israel? Thus says the Lord, or the king has said. Now what do you make of verses 10 to 12? There's Elijah, he's sitting on top of a hill. Along comes the officer with his 50 men. Down comes the fire. They all burn. It doesn't happen just once, it happens twice. Think, what are we to make of that? Well, Dale Ralph Davis is very helpful, so we'll follow his line of questioning. Who sends the fire? Is this grumpy Elijah having a bad day? Is this an Old Testament prophet at his judgmental worst? Who sends the fire? On comes the officer, his 50 men, says to Elijah, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. If I am who you say I am, let God confirm it with fire from heaven." Verse 10, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Elijah is as powerless to bring fire down from heaven as he was to raise the dead, as he was to command the storm. He can do nothing except look to God. "If I am God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And God answers with a yea and amen. It's God who sends the fire, not Elijah. Well, why does God send the fire? What clue is in the passage, verse 15? And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." He is an unarmed prophet. He's confronted by an officer and his 50 armed men. They haven't come to form a guard of honor, have they? 50 armed men to arrest and kill God's prophet. 50 armed men to silence God's voice. 50 armed men to enforce the will of the king. And God says no. 50 armed men to enforce your will. Fire from heaven to enforce mine. Ahaziah feels picked on. So he's coming to sort Elijah out. It'll be the last time he ever speaks. But God ensures that no one is going to lay a finger upon his prophet. Okay. But why fire from heaven? Why that way? Well, do you remember the last time fire fell from heaven? Ahaziah certainly does. How could he forget? Mount Carmel. Well, there's this head-to-head between the Lord and Baal. And you remember Elijah's challenge? "Then you shall call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So which is the God who answers by fire? Who's the real God? And you remember, like, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when the people saw it, fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And in the glare of that burning sacrifice, Baal is exposed as a fraud, as a no god, as an impostor, as a nothing. And so the message to Ahaziah on this day couldn't be clearer. Why have you sent for word from Baal when he's a no god, when he's a nothing, when he's an invention, when he's a lie? And if the message wasn't clear enough first time around at Carmel, that the Lord, he is God and there is no other, then says the Lord, I'll spell it out for you again. Fire again will come down from heaven, a fire of judgment, and not just once, but twice. Ahaziah, have you got the message? Who's God? There is only one, the one who brings down fire from heaven, the Lord, he is God. Well, even if Ahaziah hardens his heart, there is one man who really does get the message. It's not surprising, is it? Because Elijah's still up on the hill. Around the base are the ashes of 102 men. Ahaziah's eternal his man. So he wants a third captain to go up with his 50. Third time lucky. Any volunteers? Well, our man's obviously been volunteered, isn't he? But he's got the message. He's got the message. Has he come like the others to sort Elijah out? Verse 13, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him. Has he come with the king's command? Man of God, come down. Man of God, come down quickly, now. Don't delay the king. What does he say, verse 13, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And those first two captains, if they really believed Elijah to be a man of God, do you think they would have spoken to him as they did? Ordering him around, telling him to do what the king has said? When you look at verse 9, and he said to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. That sounds to me like the voice of unbelief. You know, if it was a battle of wills, you must do what the king says. You're no man of God, really. But now God twice has shown that Elijah really is the man of God. And our third captain, our man, he believes it, doesn't he? He knows he really is talking with the Lord's prophet. He knows he's playing with fire. And he's bold. Actually, he's terrified, isn't he? He's broken. And what else can he say? But mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So you know what is the only response to God's word, don't you? It's to tremble and to obey. And so at last Elijah comes to Ahaziah. And now for the third time the message is repeated. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub about the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God of Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Three times it's repeated in one chapter. Why? When the Bible repeats things, it's not because it's a bit boring. You've said that already and you skip over it. It's making a point. It's telling you something. Three times in one chapter. Why? Because God is God. Because God takes seriously the first commandment. Because if you resist his word in the end will prevail. God always has the last word. And that's why we read verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Did you hear that? How does the chapter begin? Go inquire of Beelzebub, will I live? And how does the chapter end? So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord. What else do you expect? God's word will be fulfilled. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So we come to the lessons. This chapter is about many things. At its heart, though, it's about God's word. It's about God speaking. It's about how you respond when God speaks. It's terribly serious, this chapter. It should weigh very heavy on us. How do you respond when God speaks? So lesson number one. God's word will pick on you. Now, is Elijah self-appointed? No, he's sent. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go." Is Elijah relaxed about what he has to say? No, there's a spiritual urgency in the man, isn't there? It says, as soon as Elijah gets his orders, he departed. He's told to arise and go, and he goes. No delay. There's an urgency. Is Elijah uncertain about what he's to say? No, there's a spiritual authority. So much so that Ahaziah's messages turn straight round and go back to Ahaziah, don't they? They said to him, verse 6, a man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you." And that's exactly what they do. There must have been such authority in what Elijah said that they would rather face the king and go back to him than disobey what they've been told. Is Elijah free to interpret what he says? Can he sort of meddle with the message? No, he's as much bound by this word as Ahaziah. What the Lord says is repeated 3 times. Because no one is at liberty to change or manipulate or meddle or water down the message. In this passage, the only free thing is the word of God. Everyone else is bound by that word. The word is free, Elijah isn't. He's simply the messenger who has to relay the message. Now, Christian friends, God sends preachers with an urgent message. He clothes those preachers with spiritual authority. They have a burden from the Lord. And they're not free to meddle or change or manipulate the message. The word is not under their control. So when you sit with an open Bible and the word of God picks on you, don't do an Ahaziah. Elijah's got it in for me. Hear and obey. Now, Jacob has told me there have been a number of occasions when he's been preaching. And as he's been preaching, there are people, God's people, who've taken offence. They've taken offence because they felt that they've been picked on. That Jacob has picked on them. He's having a go at them. And they've come up to him afterwards angry and told him not to pick on them. And that he shouldn't say those things to them. But as Jacob says, very often he had no idea that those things were going on in their lives. He simply preached what's in front of him without any idea that those were sins that they were having trouble with or those were a situation that they were facing. He simply preached the word. And it wasn't Jacob picking on them. It was God's word fingering their collar. It was God's word picking on them. I know a pastor who was told crossly, "Well, you might as well have put my name and told everyone it was me while you were preaching." To which he replied, but was what I said true? The word is not under the preacher's control. He's not at liberty to manipulate it, change it, water it down, meddle with it. He's not free to tell people what they want to hear. He's not free to sort of magic something up. Only the Word is free. And Christian friend, the Word will find you. And when it finds you, it will hurt you. And you'll feel picked on. And you'll say, ow! That hurt! But it's not the preacher having a go. If the preacher changes the message because it might hurt somebody, he's an unfaithful preacher. His business is simply to preach what's there. He must love you enough to hurt you and not to back down from what the message is saying, because it's the message that's doing the hurting. What are we told? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom you must give account. You are completely open before God. Therefore, when his word speaks, expect it to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. Expect it to find all those places and to hurt in all those areas, because it's God who's dealing with you. What we're saying is this: you cannot hear God's word without feeling picked on. If you never feel picked on, it's because you're never listening to it. God's word always points the finger. God's word always points the finger at specific sins. God's word always points the finger at particular people. And God's word always demands repentance and change. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The Son of God, he points the finger. He jabs it in the ribs of these cities, because their people are actually standing in front of him. It's not an abstract thing he's talking about. There are people there from Bethsaida and Chorazin standing right in front of him. And he says, woe to you! God's word points the finger at Chorazin, it points the finger at Ahaziah, and Christian friend, it points the finger at you. God's word will pick on you. So lesson number two: the wrong response when you're picked on. Look at Ahaziah. The Lord crosses his path. The Lord crosses his designs. The Lord contradicts his word. He says, go inquire of Beelzebub. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, arise and go. God's going to contradict him, cross his path, upset him. He's going to tell him what he doesn't want to hear. The cap fits Ahaziah, but he doesn't want to wear it. On the contrary, he goes gunning for the messenger. Sends 50 soldiers to go and silence God's word. Think a man on his deathbed have better things to do than silence God's word. Well, Christian friend, has the Lord upset your plans? Has God's word meddled in your affairs? Have you really felt picked on? And the word keeps coming back, because it's something you're not dealing with. You see, there are lots of evangelical ways to silence God's word. You don't always have to send a captain and 50 men. That's a bit crude. But there are lots of ways to silence the word. You can say, I've heard it before. Well, I've heard a better exposition of that passage. Well, I wish so-and-so was here and that they were able to hear this, because they've got sins that need sorting out as well as me. Or, yeah, but I needed a word to encourage me this morning. I really felt down and I needed a word to really encourage me and help me. And this is so negative. Or maybe the one of the people who goes the other way around and say, oh no, we need it more negative. And the mercy and grace of God is all a bit too overpowering sometimes. Or if you looked at it and say, well, I would of course come up with a different application. Yeah, I know he went down that particular line, but you know, I think this passage is really talking about this. Of course, there's a very simple way of dealing with it. That's not to come at all. And you won't hear it. Now, it's always wrong to say those things, of course not. And there can never be an excuse for bad preaching, and certainly there can never be an excuse for rotten exegesis. But equally, Christian friend, if you feel picked on by God's word, never mind this or that, is it true? Was the preacher faithful? If the cap fits, wear it. After all, what would have happened if Ahaziah had heeded God's word? What would have happened? A deathbed repentance? The joy of heaven? Thank God he does pick on us. Thank God when we would have sent word to Ekron, he upsets all our carefully laid plans. Thank God that he does rebuke us. Thank God that he does reprove me. Thank God that when he does so, I know it's because these reproofs are big with mercy. Do I really want the Lord to leave me alone? Do I really want the Lord to leave my sins untouched because it really is too painful and don't interfere in that area of my life? Is it better to die with a word of assurance from Beelzebub? Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, Christian friends, there's a great danger in shutting out God's voice. The Chronicles of Narnia, Magician's Nephew. Have you read it? We meet wicked Uncle Andrew. And at the end of the book, he meets with Aslan, the lion. And I won't involve you in the story. But Aslan says this to wicked Uncle Andrew. Well, actually, he doesn't actually say it directly to him. He says it to, I think it's to Lucy. He says, I cannot tell that to this old sinner. And I cannot comfort him either. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would only hear roarings and growlings. Oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. That's a terrible, terrible thing about God's word. If I defend myself against it, the day may come when God says, I can never speak to you. And all you ever hear are roarings and growlings. And never hear the words that might do for your salvation and for your comfort and for your good. Tell me this morning, is all you hear growlings and roarings? You see, all this is saying, the greatest sinners are those who sit under a biblical ministry and remain unchanged. In the end, God turns away from them. There's nothing more he can say. They shut the word out. There's no more sorest or terrible judgment on this side of the grave than God to say, I've spoken to you, I've spoken to you, I've spoken to you, but you would have none of my counsel. You wouldn't listen to me. And I will speak to you no more. Lesson number 3. What's the right response then when you're picked on? Well, our man stands out, doesn't he? He's the third captain. Has he come to sort out the messenger? Has he come to contradict God's word? Has he come to say, look, the king has said? Has he come to challenge the authentic voice of God? We read that he falls on his knees. He pleads with Elijah, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Let my life now be precious in your sight. When it comes to a battle of wills, our man knows which side he's on. It's not Ahaziah's. He's humble before the true king, and he trembles at his word. My friend, to you, fire from heaven. There's no doubt that the Lord, he is God. His voice is to be obeyed. And therefore, in the face of such an overwhelming proof that God is God and this is his word, all he seeks is grace and mercy and life. Which is why when the others die, he lives. Now, certain tube stations, when the train comes in, a voice says, "Mind the gap." It would be good if every time we spoke, that same voice rang in our ears. Mind the gap. The gap between what we say and what we do. The credibility gap. Yeah, we all do it. We all say one thing, and what we actually do is often a long way behind what we say. But with God, there's no gap to mind. There is no gap. What God says, he will do. His word is at the very frontiers of all that he is. There's no gap. We live with people leaving a gap, and we think God's like that. That what God says is different to what God does. But there's no gap. What he says he will do. It's the word of the king. So what's the right response when God picks on you? What's the right response when God's word comes to you? To swagger? It's to fall on your knees. To argue? It's to humble yourself. To challenge? It's to plead for mercy and grace. To live in the light of his word. To question? To trust and obey. My friend, how do you respond to God's word? And as we close then, number four. God has the last word, doesn't he? Verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. No surprises, it's very matter of fact. What else did you expect? That's what God said, that's what God does. And think with the madness of resisting God's word, the foolishness of thinking that you could ignore God's voice and get away with it. And perhaps worst of all, the sadness of refusing God's word, of refusing mercy, because you would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof, says the Lord. God fulfills his word. Always does. Always will. What he says, he will do. So my friend, does this message weigh heavy on you? Is it going to make any difference? It's just that, well, that's number 10 in the series on Elijah, and I wonder what's happening next week. We go out of here, and the word of God has spoken to us, and it's not weighed on us at all. It's like something you can dust off afterwards. Or is it going to make a difference? It's going to change the way you hear God's word. Will it change your life? Have you taken this message to heart? Will you make the changes? Will you begin today? Remember what the psalmist says? I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Let's sing a hymn.